And we're going to continue this morning in God's Word. But before we do, we are going to do what we always do, Family Bible Church, which is to pray. So join me if you would. Father God, thank you so much for this day to come together into your house, which is not this building, but your presence, to worship you. Your word says that you are building a house of worship, and it is your people. And so we join in people here at Family Bible Church who are believing in your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're joining people in our community who are coming together in other churches to worship your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. And indeed, we are joining people all over the country and the world who come together weekly to worship your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize that your movement is not just global, but interstellar, as we sang the song this morning, that you spoke the universe into existence, and therefore we humbly come to you just to worship you today. We ask you, Father, that you would teach us today, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word, and that you would be our teacher, that we would not need to be persuaded by men, but be transformed by your Spirit. And so, Father, only you can do that work, and we are all dependent upon it. Any revelation we've had, any insights into your kingdom and your purpose has been a gift from you that we did not deserve or earn, but you have bestowed upon us in your grace and mercy. Continue, as we sang, to be faithful to yourself, Father. Continue to teach your people, and may we be willing to learn. We pray you would do these things in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray you would do these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Bill, yeah?
I know you said you won't be political, but on the news just this morning, there's a lady, you know, and she can be heard on her phone, but they're not getting supplies to the babies.
Right. Absolutely, and thank you, Becky, for reminding me of that. Matter of fact, because I had that on my heart as well. We were praying for the hurricane victims that we're used to having in Florida, and we've all seen this week as that hurricane came inland and just created mass devastation in North Carolina and Tennessee and those areas. We should be praying for them, and we will. And I think even more than that, trying to find practical ways to help. And so if there's some way you know of or someone, it's always funny because when we hear these things happening, we have this appropriate response, but there's so much happening right now that if we're going to help, we have to find a way to help and not be in the way as we're helping. And so thank you for reminding me, Becky. And we'll actually pray because that was in my heart and I just didn't mention it before we got started this morning. So pray with me again, if you would, for the events of the week, Father, as we do think about all the politics and stuff. Father, there's human tragedy. And first, as we shared when we were studying together this week, that thank you for the preservation of life, but yet we grieve with those who grieve today. And we think of the people who right now maybe are feeling alone and isolated, who help has not yet reached. And we pray, Father, for you know, what's your word say? Your better angels, that the movement of your people among us, we've seen much of that already, would aid those folks and help them not feel alone. And then indeed for those who are trapped and might begin to feel desperate, that you would rule in their hearts and minds, that they would know that they are not forsaken or forgotten, but that they are loved by by you, and then by their countrymen, who is us. So, Father, would you lead us to the place where we can actually help and make a difference for those folks? And again, we presume to know so much about how these things work, but you know how it actually works and what was coming. So bless those who are serving. Bless all the first responders who are down there, the linemen who are trying to restore power and connections, the global connectedness that we experience today that we take for granted until it's gone. Would you just connect with them by your Spirit and lead them, aid to them, and them to aid, Father. So we thank you for this, and thank you for the reminder today and worship of your people suffering this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say, too, that it was fantastic to see that so much of the immediate aid was private aid and churches, But then there were people who were saying, well, I don't believe in the church stuff, but I'm still going to help. And I think, good. You know, we don't have to all agree on everything to help people who are in need. And so it's always funny to me that there's a movement in the world that would that gets that we need to help each other, even though they don't understand the totality of our situation as creatures in God's creation. So praise God for that. All right, so we're going to continue this morning in God's Word, and we are going to wrap up this series. I did ask, as Dale said, that you would come for all 3 weeks, and if you're here this morning, congratulations, because this is the third week. And even if you weren't here for the first two, you're here today, and that's fine. You can go back and watch the first two if you want to. But my ask in doing that week one was I didn't want to scare you off, because I knew when we were going to talk about the series, we were going to start with some really hard things. And week one, we talked about the difficulty and the seriousness of sin. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, to Becky's point about the condition of this world, we often will lament our physical condition and want God to help our physical condition, all the while ignoring our spiritual condition, right? And so I'm reminded that in the Gospels, when Jesus would engage someone, his first priority was to forgive their sin and then to help them with any worldly problems they have, right? And so we live on the other side of that equation. We're like, God, just help with, you know, my next paycheck or my next crisis, and we ignore the fact that we have a spiritual crisis going on. And in week one, we talked about how seriously God takes sin, and that he expects us to do something about the sin in our life and the lives of those around us, that indeed we are our brother and sister's keeper in some way, that we are responsible to the point of this tragedy this week with our countrymen suffering. And then we know that our sin will stand judgment before God. Either, and I want to say this explicitly, not to bury the lead, it will either stand judgment in Christ on our behalf, or we will stand in judgment for our own sin, period. That's our understanding of the gospel, and that's our understanding of God's revelation about his plan for his people. Week two, we talked about then, we went from the seriousness of sin to standing with sinners, and we spent time in the Gospel of John where Jesus stood between sinners. He stood between sinners, meaning between the sinner and God, of course, because he said, does anyone condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. But he also stood between those who would throw stones at each other. And we talked about our tendency as people to become tribal and to outcasts and other people who are not like us. And importantly, not move them outside of our own care circle, but move them outside of the hope of salvation in Christ. And that is not the case. Jesus then invites us to leave our sin. So he protects us from each other. But then he invites us, he calls us to leave our life of sin and to be truly, truly free. And we talked about last week how then, and I love this so much and I can't say it enough, but how the song we sang this morning, Holding On to God, but the reality is that he has us in his hand. And we're going to talk about that today in the third week in the series, about the surety of God's provision for his people and his interest in saving us. And if you're hearing this morning, that means you. And it doesn't mean someone you're thinking of right now. It means that he has assuredly has an interest in the outcome of your life, and not just your life on earth, but your life forever. And therefore, he is holding you in his hand. And you'll remember that Jesus said, no one will take you from my hand, the sheep that are part of my fold, to hear my voice, and no one can take them from my Father's hand. And Jesus says, I have the sheep because he gave them to me. And so there's this kind of reciprocal connection that God the Father has given those he is saving to his Son, and his Son will not lose them, and the Father cannot lose them. And so we talked about that last week. So overall, in thinking, I hope you spend some time this week thinking about the idea of Jesus standing between sinners. And at the end of the service, I said that anytime someone's throwing stones at someone else, Jesus will be found standing with the one being stoned, which it seems counterintuitive because God himself commanded that the Israelites would take sin seriously and stone those who were sinful in the tribe. And so Jesus comes, I want to say this morning, not as a plan B, not as God's, you know, reaction to human condition, but God's eternal plan, because the Word says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, all things were formed through him. And then in verse 14 of John, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus was there in the beginning, always God's plan to save his people from their sin. And we have Jesus in our corner fighting for us. So this morning, I wanted to think about the series a bit with me and think about the flow. And it goes like week one was condemnation, this big rock that, you know, you must drive sin from among you. And we talked about the seriousness of that. And so we discussed that. And then week two, we talked about those who would gather to throw stones at others, that they would circle up, and that Jesus would stand between them. So I guess what I'm seeing in flow is I want us to see that week one was the condemnation of sin. Week two was a defense of sin, right? And then week three, we want to think about now, having known the condemnation of sin, having known the defense of sin in Christ, that there's an offense that we're able to live into. I was out at the football game Friday night, working change, and there's an offense and a defense on the field, right? And you can be the best defender ever and lose a game. You can be the best defender ever and lose a game. Or at the very least, all you'll do is tie, right? Because if you don't have an offense, you will not score. You will not win. And so in thinking about this, then you have the condemnation, the defensive strategy of Christ, but then there's an offensive gift that we have. And I mentioned football because in football, there are many plays that you can run. But in the gospel, there's a play. This might be frustrating to some of you. We often like things that are more complicated, more convoluted, more situationally specific. But there is an offense. I was going to say offensive. That's not quite right, is it? Plan. It's offensive to some and sometimes to us. Oh, I wanted to explain to you this morning, by the way. I'm going to get rid of this one because it's just... the rock of condemnation. We'll put that there. But I want to explain to you my rock collection. These literally are my rocks. Well, that's my rock too, but that just came from my driveway. But these are actual rocks that I keep, much to my wife's chagrin. Now, I don't have a big rock collection, okay, so don't think I'm weirder than I have to be. But I wanted to explain to you where these, I explained that one of these, I'll tell you about that in a minute, came from Ireland. Shh. Okay. I was in Guatemala. And I was with the Ficker family, and we were on a mission trip. And we were in this creek bed that was dry. And Ryan parked there to show us this creek. And he said, you wouldn't believe it, because they were trying to get this remote clinic. And he said, but when the water comes, we can't get to that clinic without an airplane, because everything you see is flooded. You cannot pass. There is no bridge. Those people are completely cut off, except for our airfield where we can fly in our bush planes and leave supplies for the clinic. And as we were standing there, and I can't fully explain this to you, but as we were standing there, I saw the sovereignty of God and his care for his people and Ryan and Katie's heart to serve there and give their whole lives. And I was standing there, and it was just a moment. And you know what it was, church? It was a God moment. It was a God moment. And so I looked around as I was praying, and I saw this rock. You know what's special about it? Nothing. It's just a rock that was in the middle of a river in Guatemala. But I took this rock because I wanted to remember that moment. And I can believe this morning that if I didn't have this rock, I would have forgotten that moment. And so this became a rock in my tool belt, let's say. A spiritual conviction that we are called to serve, and that there are people risking their lives for the gospel, and that there are people who are indeed cut off without it. And then there was This rock I already showed you. This is the one that was from Ireland. And I was sitting there on the cliff in Ireland. And it's, you know, it's Irish, right? So like we were there in March. It was awesome. And by that, I mean, it was overcast, windy, rainy, and gloomy. It was so bad that Chris didn't even get out of the car. We got to the place, and she says, I am not going. I'm tired of being cold. I don't like this. Leave the car running. And so I went by myself, and I sat, and I was looking out toward a place where, well, there's two things that famously happened there, one more important than the other. But one is that Star Wars was filmed on an island out there. And you could only get there by boat. And there was no boats because the weather was so bad. It was out of season. And so I couldn't, but I was looking and you could just see it out there that there's this place. But more importantly, that place was a place where in the Dark Ages, Christian monks fled with the Bible because they're being overrun. And they went out on that rock in the middle of the ocean because no one could reach them, and they built what's now become called beehive huts. That's a fancy word for saying stacking rocks. That's what they did. They stacked rocks together to where it created this little hut, and they sat in that hut, and they wrote the scriptures, and they rewrote the scriptures, and they believed in faith that God, I want you to hear this, that God would preserve his intention for the revelation of his gospel to the people not yet born. Because everything on the mainland was going wrong. And as I sat and thought about that, I found a rock. I didn't want to forget. I put it in my bag. And I worried about TSA. That's the second rock. Pretty exotic, right, those? This rock. Oh, this is kind of nicer. And this rock is actually from Michigan. Chris and I went up to Michigan for a retreat. You might recall it. I came back and wrote like the final things I would want to say. I didn't know why I was writing that, by the way. I just felt compelled to do that. And we were sitting on the shore of the Great Lakes. And there was something about the glory of the creation, the beauty we were surrounded with, the cleanness of the air, strangely. You know, Michigan's slogan is pure Michigan. And as I drove back in Illinois, I understood why they say that. It's just different. And I remember thinking, never forget the promises God has in store for us. We had skipped a few rocks, by the way. But I took this one. I can still remember the exact place it was. And I brought it home because it was an experience with God and my bride on the shore. One more rock I don't have with me today because it was yesterday. We were given an opportunity to grieve for ourselves and for others who have lost children. And they had a table and they had rocks. And they said, if you want, you can take a rock and paint something on it and bring it to this place and lay it down. And I thought, how interesting as a ritual that with all our technology, we would say, take a rock and bring it to a place of remembrance and leave that rock there. And so I did. I took a rock and I walked with the crowd as we grieved. And I left that rock, I could tell you right where it's at right now, at the place of remembrance. Grieving with those who grieve, having joy with those who have joy, recognizing that we're all in this together. And there's one more. It's this rock. And I can't tell you why I have this rock. I can't tell you where this rock came from. But I know this rock matters because it's with these other rocks. That's how I know. It's not an accident, Hank. It's real. It's there. And this rock Maybe it's like a comfort stone. I don't think it is. This is a natural rock. You know that thing you do with your thumb when you just need to be reminded it's going to be okay? They call them fidget toys these days, you know? My daughter got a cup from a friend, and it had a little rubbing rock on the handle of the thumb, so when you're drinking your coffee, you can rub the rock and remember it's going to be okay. We'll talk about this rock later. I wonder, what rocks do you have in your life? What areas of God's joy or struggle or pain or remembrances of God's goodness to us? Today we're going to finish the series with the idea of slaying giants and how, as Christians, we can slay the giants in our lives. And I want to be practical as we read God's word today together, that we might think about what this text means in the sight of the gospel. But I have a question as we start. What giants do you face in your life? We were singing together, worshiping God together, and I was aware of the giants in my life, but also the giants in the lives of those around me that I don't even know exist. How do you face those giants? What is your plan of action? I recall at one point in my life as a believer and a pastor and a husband and a father, I probably faced the biggest giant I've ever seen. A giant so big I didn't know how to fight or what to do. And I spent a lot of time in prayer. It's never a bad thing to talk to God about the giant in your life. God, there's a giant. I'm freaking out. And what I felt led to do was to continue to be faithful in the presence of the fear of the giant. Because I was convinced in some way that the giant was there to scare me off my path, to cause me to run from my calling. And I'm like, no, we're not going to do that. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I am going to stand in faith in the face of a giant. I want to say that again. I'm going to stand in faith in the face of a giant that's instilling fear in my life. It was no joke. I would love to tell you in that moment, I was absolutely sure how it was all going to turn out. But I wasn't. I wasn't. There was no guarantee of outcomes. There was only a question. Will you continue to be faithful when the giant comes? Well, you might know already. You've read the Bible enough. You're like, Bill, I know where you're going. I know where you're going. Yeah, well, good. Let's turn there. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to do something different in this series today. I've done this in other series, but I want to read the story because I want you to hear it, and then we're going to talk about some particular areas of the story. This is what the word says as you turn there. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim, between Succoth and Azekah. It's not going to matter. Here we go. Verse 2. Saul and the Israelites, that's King Saul, assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung upon his back. His spear shaft was like that of a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? I am not a Philistine, and yet are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephronite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eli, the second Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest son. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting their war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. And David left his things with the keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. David's oldest brother heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and asked him, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep of yours in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done? David said. Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as they had before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for David. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man since his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." And so he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, and he put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag. And with a sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his own gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down, and I will cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those who gather here will know that it is not by sword nor by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it, and it struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine, and he killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. He then, after he had killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and they ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shreem road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered the camps, and David took the Philistine's head and brought it back to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapon in his own tent. I know we've heard that story before. I know we heard that story before. As a matter of fact, we tell our kids that story. We don't really tell them that exact version of that story because it's pretty brutal. But we tell them the story about a big giant and a little boy and the fight for his life. We tell them the story about the hero that's surely gonna win and the child that has no hope of winning and yet is victorious. And we tell our children that they too can slay giants, but I wonder, have we learned any lessons about giant slaying ourselves? I remember whenever my kids were little, they had a song they liked to sing called "God is Bigger Than the Boogeyman." And it has the same idea in it, that there is someone fighting on our side that will fight for us. And that's what we hear from David today. I want to talk a little bit about the background of what we heard in the beginning before we get to the fight. So I just want to give a little context quickly from the text that we just heard together. The first is this. There was a real war going on. There was a real war going on between two sides. It starts right away in the beginning of the chapter that there were two armies drawn up on either side of a valley, and they were both lined up facing each other, anticipating the fight that was to come. The second thing we learn is this, that there was a jostling, there was war cries, there was lots of hubris and big talk about what's going to happen and what's going to do next and shouting back and forth across the valley about who's going to beat who and who's going to win or lose. But this was a fear-filled moment. There was lots of posturing and talk, but the battle had not yet started. There's a pretty famous quote in combat sports these days, and it's attributed to Mike Tyson, and he said this, "Everyone has a plan until you get punched in the mouth." And he's a fighter. He knows. You can have all the theory and all the ideas, but when someone hits you, you're in a fight, and you might not remember any of your plans. So there's all these things happening. I think it's things like this. When I get over there, you just wait. You know what I'm going to do to you? All this big talk and bluster. One of these days, I'm going to attack. One of these days, that giant's going down. I ask you to think about your own life, the giants you face, all the talk we do about the battle we're in, all the fear we express about our uncertainty in the fight. Second thing I want to point out in the background, there's a big war going on. Second thing, there's a giant on the field of battle, a real giant. I'm not going to dig into this too much today, but Goliath is an interesting fella because he ends up being attributed to the Philistines, but he says he's not a Philistine, right? He says, I'm not even a Philistine, but I'm fighting on this side. He's like a warrior hired out for battle. He's like the guy, if you're gonna sandbag a team, right, or get a ringer, he's the ringer, you know what I'm saying? And there's some biblical idea that he may have been the last of the giants, of the men of old, the true warriors. You know, the NIV translates that he was 9 feet tall. I don't know if you've ever been around someone pretty tall, but it's intimidating. Even if you don't want to be intimidated, you're like, ooh. You know, this week I was in a room with a guy and he was pretty tall and I thought, I bet you don't have much trouble from anybody. And it turns out he was the nicest guy you could want to meet. But I wasn't going to test the water and see. He's a big fella. I'm like, hey, big fella, we want to be friends. There was a real giant on the battlefield, and that real giant was taunting Israel, taunting them to the point that even King Saul, who was older, and all of his fighting men who had fallen in the battle were terrified. Just think about that. He terrified an entire army with his words and his posturing coming out. He actually redefined the terms of the battle. You all don't have to fight. Just one of you come and fight me. We'll settle it out here. And then, you know, if you lose, you're going to be our slaves, and if we lose, we'll be yours. There's a real giant on the battlefield. Here's what I think our real giant might sound like sometimes. Maybe you don't have one of these, but like this. Why even bother? That's a giant in our life. Here's another one. There's no hope for you. Right? That's the giant talking to us. You know that thing you've been facing? There's no hope for you. Why are you even out here? That's what he was saying to the people. Are you really going to fight? None of you want to fight. Or nothing will change. You come at me if you want. Nothing will change. I will win. That's a giant speaking in our life. Third thing. This is not no ordinary fight. It will be a fight to the death. And this happens in verse 9. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will be our subjects. That is the predicate of war. You kill me or I kill you. There's no tapping out. There's no changing your mind. There's no, you know, tagging in your buddy. This isn't the WWE. You're going to fight until you die if you get on this field. A fight to the death. I want you to think with me deeply now. We've been talking about the seriousness of sin and Jesus' place. Do you believe there will be fights to the death in your life? That there will be fights that seek to destroy you completely, That's the goal of the enemy. That's the goal of the giant, that you die or I die. Do you believe there are fights in your life that you will face where the winner will take all of it? Four, this battle has spiritual implications. You can hear this story and just tell it from a practical military positioning, you know, the old champions fighting each other, that kind of combat sport idea. But there's a spiritual component to it, and particularly it's found in verse 16, where it says that every day and night, Goliath came out and taunted them for 40 days. 40 days. That's not an accident. Every morning and every night, Goliath came out and taunted Israel for 40 days. Where do we see these connections in the scripture? The first one that comes to mind, 40 days and 40 nights of the storm. Did it rain for 40 days and 40 nights? The whole world was wiped out. It's a spiritual fight, a spiritual cleansing. As a matter of fact, think about this idea of Goliath being connected to the old heroes, that they were destroyed in this moment. Any other places it comes out in scripture? Jesus comes out, that's right, and he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert places. And the word desert is interpreted either as the wilderness or the barren land. But he is alone facing the enemy for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert after his baptism. After his baptism, he's led into the desert to fight a spiritual fight. So we know those things. It's a real war. There's a real giant. It's a fight to the death, and it has spiritual implications, more so than physical implications. There are things that are worse than death, church. There are things that are worse than death. Here's the question. How do you and I, or how should you and I, fight the giants that threatens to take our very life? How do we fight it? So now we're going to get to the application of the text, the real, where we're really heading this whole time. First is we battle in the name of the Lord. When I listen to 1 Samuel, this passage is so stunning, not because of this beautiful story about this boy who goes out to war and faces the giant, but about in the middle of the battle, he could have claimed anything else he wanted as his authority to do this. He could have said anything he wanted. Matter of fact, his biggest brother said, "Why don't you shut up? You're not really even a warrior. You have nothing to say here," right? And you wonder, well, what's David's motivation when he's talking to the fighters? Why won't someone fight? Why won't someone fight? Have you ever known a little guy on the team who's always asking that question? Somebody get out there. Somebody. I was at the football game Friday night, and there was this kid on the bench, and he's like, "Put me in, coach. Put me in, coach." And they were getting blown out. And he's like, "Put me in, coach. I want to go in, coach." No. Go on defense. Put me in defense, coach. Put me in defense. And I'm thinking, you're getting blown out. Put that kid in the game. David out there. He could have claimed anything he wanted. But what we hear is in verse 45. This is what's driving David's heart. It's not his hubris or his pride or his ego. David said to the Philistine who's taunting him, taunting Israel, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." I want to break that down. When I hear that in the text, I'm like, David is not just another warrior. He's not just another person that wants to go to battle. He's someone who sees the real truth of what's happening in the fight. And he says, "You bring what? All your weapons against me." What are they? Worldly weapons. "You can kill me and do no more." That's all you got. That's all you can do. But what does he say? I fight not even with the sword? No, not even with the sling or the stone. No, he says, "I come against you in the name of the Lord." What does it mean to fight in the name of the Lord? of the Lord. What does it mean to fight in the name of the Lord? It's to reference a power higher than our own. Let me say this. It's to reference a power that we don't have in us. It's not like, you just wait, I'm going to manifest this. You're going to be so, no. I come against you in the name of the Lord. Now, I know this gets a little weird for some people in the church world because they're like, man, I know, but I can't tell you. When you get real in the fight of your life, you know that's what you have, is the name of the Lord. You're facing the giant. I come against you in the name of the Lord. I'm reminded of our sister in Christ, Mama Lane, who's gone on to be with the Lord. And she said in that fight, she would say, in the name of Jesus. She was isolated and alone in Kenya, Africa, out there, 67, 70 years old, fighting the fight in the name of the Lord. How do we fight? David, I come, you come with worldly weapons. I come against you in the name of the Lord. Now, not just the name of the Lord, and the Lord there is Yahweh, you know that already, right? But in the name of the Lord who commands armies, the God of the armies of Israel. Wait, before that, the name of the Lord Almighty. That's what I want to get to, Almighty. And that means the Lord of hosts, your translation might say, or Lord of armies, the commander of armies, the makers of armies, that you're coming against me in the name of the one who has all the provision he needs to win this fight. The name of the Lord Almighty. And so that's David's hope, that God is going to fight the giant. That he will be on the battlefield, but God will fight the giant. Second thing here, the God of the armies of Israel. So this is the God that we're standing here for. This is the God that I'm living my life for. This is the one that you've come against. And then lastly is that, the God whom you have defied. The God whom you have defied. Now, I want to disambiguate a couple of things here if I can. First, we will live our lives and we, you know, Mike's been sharing that we have spiritual warfare happening in our church and in our families and our lives. And I know we do. I know we do. We always do, right? But I want to disambiguate a couple of things. First is that there is a reality that we face the implications of our lifestyle and choices. That's a reality of the way God made the world to work. But there's a spiritual war happening in the middle of those things that is set upon destroying us. That's the stake. And how we fight that is in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, the commander of armies. The God whom you have defied. When the enemy of God seeks to destroy God's people, he's defying God, God's self. I want to say that again. When the enemies of God seek to destroy God's people, they are defying God's God's self. Now, why do I want to say that? Because here's the question I have for you. What stake does God have in this fight? What stake does God have in the fight? He has claimed Israel as his own. These are my people. I am leading them. And in that moment, in those times, he has a vested interest in the outcome of the fight, of the war. He has intention for Israel. And that's why when Goliath mocks the Israelites, he mocks the God they serve. He calls them out. So we have fighting in the name of the Lord. David goes on to say, this day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. So just so, in case you're wondering, he really believes God is going to do it. He's not going out there saying, I'm going to do my best and see how it goes. He's like, God is going to give the victory. And he means it. And I have a question. Because he says, this day, God will give you into my hands. How is he so confident? How is he so confident that God is going to give him victory when he faces the giant? So second point, we fight from our life experiences. We fight from our life experiences. Other than David saying, I come in the name of the Lord, my second favorite thing about the story of the life of young David is that he has a whole backstory that we get glimpses into here. First, we've already heard that he's the youngest son of his father, Jesse, right? So much so that the three went off to war, four stayed home, and David was a shepherd tending the sheep. And he was told to go run food to your brothers, you know? So like the only reason he's out there is because he's the guy that has to go get the tools. He has to go bring the provisions. He has to go bring the word back for your dad, right? And so we have a backstory. It's in verse 34. When Saul says, how can you fight this Philistine? You are not trained. Here's what David says, listen to me, about his own training. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. See, he had been trained for this moment. He had been prepared for this moment. I struck it, and I would rescue that sheep from the mouth of the lion or the bear. You go, wow, man, that's a warrior. You imagine for a minute being out in the wilderness, and a bear drags off one of your animals, and your instinct is to chase down the bear. To go get it and to get the sheep. And then interestingly enough, he says, I would rescue the sheep, and when that animal, bear or lion, would turn on me, so it's when the enemy goes to lay hold of what is rightfully David's dad's, listen to the word, he says, I seize it by the hair and I strike it and kill it. This boy has been fighting bears and lions his whole life. And you might say, well, good for David. I'm glad for him. Guess what? You have been fighting bears and lions your whole life. You know why I know? Because you're sitting here with us today. You're still in the fight. And there's been things that have been dragging off pieces of you, parts of you that God has said, that is mine, that is mine. And that you have been in the fight with him. Rescued, listen to the word, from the mouth of the lion and the bear. And then when that beast turns to strike a final blow, the beast gets the final blow. You see, David had been fighting for his whole life, his life experiences. Later on, he says this uncircumcised Philistine will be the same. Why does he point out that he's uncircumcised? He already said, David, Goliath said, I'm not a Philistine anyway, but I'm fighting for the Philistines. But he's like, this isn't one of yours. This isn't your anointed who's chasing me into battle. This is an uncircumcised one who does not belong to you and is making a claim, literally dragging off your sheep that belong to you. David had been fighting his whole life. What does he say? It was the Lord who rescued me then. And the Lord will rescue me again. Isn't that wild? He's like, based on previous performance, God has saved me, so I will enter this fight because I know God will save me. That's his presence in my life. That's his desire for me. That's his claim he has upon me. And I say, well, good for David, not me. Do you remember what Jesus said? My sheep will hear my voice. They belong to me. The Father gave them into my hand, and I will not lose them. They are in his hand and cannot be lost. God has a claim on us. Too often we get in our lives and we think, where is God in the fight? Where's God in all this mess? I want to advocate for a position that God has always been with us. We have this interesting idea in Protestantism that God saved us one day. One day he saved us. And I know there's moments in our lives where we come to recognize God's salvation. But what I've come to understand is that God has always been saving us. God has saved us, and God will save us. He's infinitely interested in your salvation. He's been fighting for us and rescuing us our whole lives. And importantly, church, he's been training us for the fight. We fight from our own experiences. You know what's interesting? Often in our lives, we can say, man, I don't want this. I don't want any part of this. But it's those very things that transform us into becoming who God made us to become. Shepherds, battle-hardened, prepared and equipped in ways we don't even understand, because the fight is God's fight. He's infinitely interested in you. We know then David has a chance. Imagine this. This is in 38 and 39. He's in the king's tent. He's talking to King Saul, who's quite old. And Saul says, well, boy, you got a lot of good attitude. Put on my armor, put on my coat, and go fight this giant in my name, right? That's what he's asking him for. Go put on my stuff. And I love this imagery of him getting the tunic of the king. He gets the dressing of the king. He gets the armor of the king. He puts the sword on the outside. He put the helmet on his head. And this boy who God has been preparing for this fight tries to walk around the tent, and he can't even move in this stuff. That the situations he's facing, that they're telling him how he has to fight, how he has to glorify God. Well, this is your only chance. If you're going to fight, you got to fight like this. You got to fight like the world. You got to have a plan like Goliath, and you're going to get smashed. And you know what he says? You heard it. I'm not used to this. Let me tell you how that translates that for me. That's not me. That's not me. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever wanted permission just to be who you are? To have people quit telling you, this is how you have to act, this is how you have to behave, this is how you have to be. You say, no, God knows me. He's equipped me. He's called me. I believe in him. And David takes off all the stuff that the king wants to give him, and he gets what he's always had. What? He gets his staff. He gets his satchel. And he goes out, and what's the word say? He gets from the stream 5 smooth stones. From the middle of the river, he picks out. This is how he fights. This is what he knows. And he puts those 5 stones in the pouch on his hip. He's been trained. He knows he's not fighting of his own accord. Listen to me this morning. He knows that God, the Lord, has rescued him repeatedly from lions and bears, and God will rescue him in the fight with the giant. God will deliver him in the fight with the giant. Have you ever thought that the experiences of life that you have had, God has given you so you might be ready to fight the fight of your life? That everything before today was training day, but today is a day we go to battle. I'm convinced, church, this is what the life of a Christian is this battle training for the day. Battle training for the day. And I don't mean for the day that in this world somebody's going to be mean to you and you can act, or something about this temporary set of circumstances, but there's going to come a day when the spiritual battle comes and meets us face to face, and in that day, we had better have learned the lessons and be equipped that God has been saving us our whole lives, and he will save us. And in the moment we face a giant, we say, I take what I know, not more than I am, not more than I have, and I enter the battle in faith, because God will save me again. One final stop. And there's more in here, obviously, but this is where we're going to end today. Chapter 17, verse 40. He took the stone in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones, and put them in the pouch with a sling in his hand. He approached the Philistine. Verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Just that courage. 49. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, right? See, it's funny to me that he had 5 smooth stones. He was ready for a long, protracted battle. He was ready to fight and know God would deliver him. But in 49, reaching into his bag, he takes out 1 stone and he slung it and he struck the Philistine in the forehead. You'll remember he was wearing a bronze helmet. You might call that shot 1 in 1,000,000. You might say, what a miracle. The word records that 1 stone that God had been preparing him for was all he needed to win the battle. This is what I told you at the beginning. The enemy comes in all forms, in all ways, and all kinds of giants into our lives. But Jesus Christ is all we need. And I don't mean that in a cheeky, cheap way, but that God himself put his son into the world that he might die on the cross, that when the enemy comes and wants to take us out in the fight, that Christ fights for us. That he is that 1 smooth stone that finds its mark in the enemy on the day of battle. And he said this about it. And on that day, all will know the battle belongs to the Lord. That there's 1 stone that we have in our arsenal that matters. Why? And this isn't about rock collecting, right? Don't hear that. Where are the markers in your life where God has saved you already? He's already saved you. He's training you. And are we living in that space of saying, this is how we fight in the name of the Lord, in his son, Jesus the Christ? You see, it's not just in Christ, which is his anointing on his people, that we fight, but it's also in the incarnated word, Jesus, who was the word made flesh and died on the cross that we might be free. I asked you earlier, what can the enemy do but take your life? That's all the enemy can do. That's all the enemy can threaten. But Christ died that we might have life and have it to the fullest. What giants are you facing today in your life? What giants terrify you to face? And encourage you prayerfully to intend to fight in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's the reality. He's fighting for us. He's fighting for us. I get no end of comfort from the idea that we are in his hand and he's holding us and will not let us go. And the Father cannot let us go. I get no end of encouragement, church, and listen to me, that right now, whatever battle you're facing, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, praying for the victory, knowing what he has accomplished. Nathan prayed that prayer earlier today. He has already secured the victory. Why do we worship? Because he's already secured the victory. But do we recognize that? Do we enter the battle knowing that Jesus is all we need? I want to encourage you to think deeply about this, the whole idea, and live in that space of facing down giants, as will I, by the way, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me if you would. Father, these words, this truth from your scripture, this narrative that is threaded throughout your word is too much for us to fully understand, and yet we know enough to know that you fight on our behalf. Oh, Father, for the giant that would say, why waste your time? There's no way hope for you. You have no hope that your word would defeat that giant, that your son and what he did on the cross would slay that giant, and that we would recognize that we are indeed saved. Father, for those of us who don't yet know you as Savior, who want to put you on a shelf as some other commodity that can be taken or left, that's just an option but not the way, the truth, and the life, I pray that your Spirit, by your command, will redeem your people whom you've called to believe. Father, the prayer would be that you would glorify yourself in this fight, that you would draw sinners toward yourself, and that indeed, in spite of ourselves, that you would save us. And then, Father, for those of us who know you're fighting and have been in the battle, and maybe we're a little battle weary or we're worn, that you would assure us of our salvation and you would call us into the fight, not by our strength or our might or our weapons, but in the name of the Lord. I'm reminded of the heroes of old of the faith that would say, here I am, send me. Put me in. I'll go fight. Give us right heart motivations in that. Help us to be open to your Spirit's leading. Help us to not just do these things on Sunday morning with our friends who are Christians, but Monday through Saturday when we're around the world who aren't. And Father, we believe that the battle belongs to you. Here's the prayer. Father, glorify yourself on the day of battle. We pray you would do it by the power of your Spirit. And we pray you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.